Right, today we're going to be doing the second talk in the series on receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin now to look at what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit or to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, in relation to these precise words and the differentiation between receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit fall upon you, the precise meanings of these words, and whether receiving is simultaneous with being baptized or whether they're separate events, I propose to deal with in later talks in this series. But what I want to do initially is familiarize us with the subject of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because there's so much ignorance about these things that they're just not preached on, so most people don't really know them or understand them. And also, for the benefit of those who are listening on MP3 or YouTube or whatever, the likelihood is that if you're listening, you probably know very little about these things. So I want to deal with inform us first, get a wider and better understanding first, before we begin to look at arguments and debates about the differences between the meanings of words. That's just for later on. So let's begin by looking at some verses now at what Jesus said would happen to the disciples, because what I want to get across to you is the Holy Spirit is spoken about an enormous amount, both in the Gospels and in the letters and in the book of Acts, and we have effectively edited him out of church life. When I say we, I mean 21st century Britain and increasingly America and other countries are just editing him out. He's just being written out of the series. He's just being written out like an actor that's not in the program anymore. So let's look at this and let's begin to form a picture. So, Chris, would you like to read out these passages, starting from there?
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. John 15:26. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. John 16:30. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8.
Yeah. Okay, so that's just a few passages to get us started. And each of those are being said by Jesus himself, who is the baptizer. He's the one who baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. So I want us to try to get to see the centrality of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the Holy Spirit, and how important this is to the whole position, to the whole scene of church life, individual Christian life, and even salvation. And so that last statement that we just saw there, Acts 1:4-8, that was something Jesus said during the 40 days he spent with his disciples after his resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven. That's while Jesus was physically present on the earth, and his followers at that time could receive him into their homes. He could literally be invited to dinner, and he was many times. But following his ascension into heaven, Jesus is not physically available to be present with us. Therefore, from then on, the task of working in the life of each believer to develop them into a mature disciple has been transferred over to the Holy Spirit, and he's now the main member of the Trinity who is helping us to grow. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. And the Holy Spirit has a major part to play in our lives. And as I say, we've been writing him out of the series. He's just not appearing in the scripts anymore in modern church life. He's been written out. And I want us to compare the way that we are today in most churches with the way that they were then. Okay. So, let's look also at the day of Pentecost, because that came later. So, when Jesus was present on the earth in his physical bodies, he did things for the disciples himself. So he didn't ask at that time for the Holy Spirit to perform that role. And that didn't begin to happen until some days after Jesus' ascension. And it happens on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in a dramatic way. Now, this was the first time that it happened. But it happened again and again after that. And it's been happening ever since, right up to today. Not just in the book of Acts or the letters, but right up to today. This is what's been happening. And we're going to read out in a moment a passage from the book of Acts. And there are going to be more of those as well as we go through this series of talks. But let me just mention this. Especially for those who are listening on MP3 or YouTube. There is a widespread idea in churches, which some of you may have come across. It's a mistaken idea that you can't base any doctrine on the book of Acts. Have you heard that said, any of you?
Yeah.
You mustn't take any doctrine out of the book of Acts. You must only take your doctrine from the letters. Now that sounds very, very Christian, doesn't it? It sounds very wise. Oh yes, very wise. Very deep. Except for the fact that it's nonsense. You take doctrine from anywhere in the Bible. The whole Bible is there for us to learn from and to base our beliefs upon and to base our practices upon. Now I can understand the point. And that you can't base a doctrine on perhaps a single event where someone did something or said something. You may say, well, no, we can't just base our doctrine only on that. We need to look more broadly. That is a reasonable and valid thing to say. But there is no reason at all to single out the book of Acts as being something which you ought to be more reticent about or more careful about basing any of your beliefs or practices upon. Because the book of Acts is entirely valid for you to base your beliefs and practices upon. It's just as valid as any other book. So whatever book you're in, you have to look at it, understand the meaning of the verse, understand the context in which it's said, understand the wider context in which the whole passage is set, and understand it and interpret it correctly. That's true of every part of the Bible, not just the book of Acts. So there's nothing less valid about the book of Acts than any other book. It's entirely valid, but it needs, of course, to be understood and interpreted correctly, just like any other passage. And so, in support of that point, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, Paul did not say all scripture, except, of course, the book of Acts, is inspired by God. It's all inspired and it's all profitable. He didn't even say it's all, even, you know, Acts is inspired, of course, but it's not profitable. No, it's inspired and it's profitable for these things: reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and teaching. All those things. And so, with that one caveat or warning, understand it correctly, which is equally applicable to every single book and letter. Let's hear what happens in this passage about the day of Pentecost. Chris, do you want to read out Acts 2, verses 1 to 13?
"When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because of each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine."
Okay, thank you. Yes. Now, of course, we're going to look at many passages during this series that we're going through. And you'll notice that frequently things happen a little differently in each passage, which it means that although it's right and proper that we should base our practices upon the book of Acts and the letters, there is also a need for a degree of carefulness and the avoidance of being overly dogmatic about exactly how things are done, because the point is, you can't, even within the Bible, force each of these events to happen in exactly the same way every time. The Holy Spirit, it evidently, operates with a degree of variation that's just the way it is. There is variation, there are differences between some of the passages about exactly how things happen, to whom they happen, when they happen, the sequence in which they happen. So although we can draw several clear lessons about how things happened and the sequence in which they normally happened and the times when they happened and to whom they happened, there are some clear patterns and principles, nevertheless the fact remains that there are some exceptions, so we can't be entirely rigid and dogmatic about exactly what has to happen. Now that makes it harder and more complicated for people doing teaching series on MP3s, but it's the way it is. So what we have to do is take the Bible as we find it. This is what happened. What we need to do is say, well, what happened? When? How? To whom? Let's understand it precisely, and then let's learn from it and follow it to the extent that it's right and proper that we should. Now, isn't that an obvious thing to say? Except for the fact that that's not what most of us do. So what most of us do is totally ignore the book of Acts and totally ignore the Holy Spirit and totally ignore the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, which is the most likely to lead you to some right and proper conclusions? A sensible, humble, diligent, earnest attempt to understand the Bible, or a complete writing off of the Bible on the basis that that's nothing to do with us anymore? So I'm not suggesting that it's dead easy to understand all of this, because it isn't dead easy. But you'll get further and achieve more by making the attempt than you will by just writing it off and not making the attempt. So, the role of the Holy Spirit, the role that he plays in the process of sanctification and of becoming a disciple. And I do emphasize the word he. He's a person. I had someone yesterday tweeting to me, asking me a question about this subject of the Holy Spirit, and he referred to the Holy Spirit as it. And that's commonly done. So I just gently corrected him. It's not it that you say. You don't say it. And he's he. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not electricity. He's not some kind of, force. He's a person. And we must remember that. And he's come to do a job during the life of the church age, to take Jesus' place during the church age. Well, this is still the church age, not just the book of Acts. The church age didn't end with the book of Acts. It's still here. Okay. So to receive the Holy Spirit means that he comes to live within you. He's not merely alongside you, but inside you. And the help of the Holy Spirit is needed to enable you to live the Christian life. Because it's so difficult to do, if not impossible to do. Isn't it really pretty much impossible to live the Christian life perfectly? However, the Holy Spirit's help is also needed in our sanctification. And that means the process of being made holy, being made mature. Now, sanctification is the second stage in the overall process that we call salvation or being saved. I've mentioned this before in other talks, but it's relevant to this. So I'll mention it again briefly. But I do talk about this process of sanctification in more detail within the later chapters of Book 1, which is on the website. And you can go to that for greater clarity about the stages of salvation. Because I think that understanding this, the tenses or stages of salvation, and especially understanding the process of sanctification, so you have justification, sanctification, glorification, understanding the second stage, sanctification, more fully will really help to understand better what the Holy Spirit's doing and why he's doing it. So, to go briefly through this, the Bible tells us or shows to us that we are deemed righteous or made righteous or justified in legal terms at the moment when our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. So at the moment of conversion, when we repent and we believe and put our trust in him, from that point on we are justified, we are made righteous, we have all Jesus' righteousness transferred to us, imputed to us, all our sin is transferred to him, an exchange takes place and we are justified, made righteous. Now that is, you can properly call that salvation, but more accurately it's the first stage of salvation. And it's when you see salvation as a longer process rather than an instantaneous event that this makes more sense. Because once you have been justified, which takes 1 second to happen, the lifelong process of sanctification begins. Now that doesn't make us justified, it doesn't make us righteous because we've been made righteous. But what does it do? It changes us from the inside out, so we gradually, and it is gradually, you become more and more like Jesus Christ in the way that you live and speak and think and act and react. It's being made holy in your actual behaviour, practices, in your actual life, not the legal imputed righteousness that's already been given to you. So I labour this because people get terribly agitated, and there are certain subjects in particular that's very hard to talk about in Christian circles without fisticuffs and people getting agitated and almost, well, filled with rage really. One of those subjects, strangely enough, is grace. Odd. You can't talk about grace without people being ungracious, and you can't talk about the Holy Spirit without people getting agitated and angry. And partly because it makes people feel insecure if their own beliefs are being questioned. And so if you speak in terms of receiving the Holy Spirit as being part of the process of salvation, only the other day I had a chap tell me off on Twitter and unfollow me without hearing what I had to say. I sent him a link to explain what I was saying. He didn't want to look at it. He said rather than listen to me, he'd rather listen to the Bible. The implication being that what I say is not in or from the Bible or doesn't reflect the Bible. He'd formed that view without looking at what I said. Now why did he know? How did he know that I was talking a load of rubbish? He knew that I was talking a load of rubbish because I was speaking of the Holy Spirit being involved in the process of salvation, and I was speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit as being part of salvation. Now he knew immediately at that point he had to completely reject me and stop listening to anything I said, because he knew, without hearing a single further word, that I was talking absolute nonsense, because he knew that salvation is based on faith alone. Do you see? Now, it is based on faith alone. If you're speaking about justification, do you see? If you're speaking of justification, it is achieved by faith alone. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saved in what sense? Saved in the sense of justified. That's true. But the mistake he was making was to apply that truth across the board to every aspect of salvation. Indeed, I don't think he knew there were any other aspects. I don't think he knew there was such a thing as sanctification or glorification. I don't think he knew about it. So, we need, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and in particular the baptism in the Holy Spirit, to try to remain calm. And I say that because people don't remain calm. They can't listen because they've got to defend what they believe. They know that someone's trying to present something false to them, and they've got to fight and stop themselves hearing it. Do you see? And of course we do have a duty to reject false doctrine, but that duty is not achieved by just blocking out of your mind anything that the Bible or anybody else says that differs from your preconceived ideas, what you've been used to, what your pastor has always said, what the pastor used to say when you were a lad. These are the things you know are true, and anyone who says anything different, or if the Bible says anything different, then you must reject it. And that's the way people are. We've got to really work hard not to be like that, and to look closely at what these passages that we're going to be dealing with actually say. Why do I say that? Isn't that a statement of the totally obvious? Well, I say it because that's not what people do. So when you, first of all, people don't look at these passages because they're not taught on. They're just avoided. Most church leaders will avoid like the plague anything to do with spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit. They just will not go anywhere near it. There is a big one of these, you know, these blue and white tapes that the police put around a crime scene. Police do not cross. They put that around anything. Police line do not cross, or anything to do with these issues. So congregations are not taught about this. But even when you're reading the Bible yourself, unless you try really hard and ask for God's help, you can read the book of Acts. You can read it 30 times and not see anything. Completely miss it all. Because what you do is you edit out anything that's not what you're used to. So all these strange things that Paul talks of, or in Corinthians when Paul goes into great detail, you can read Corinthians and just sort of edit it out so you just don't notice it. And that will happen to you unless you make a conscious effort not to do that. And how do you do that? Look at every line of the Bible, go through the words with your finger pointing at them even. What does that word mean? 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 Go right through it. Like a remedial reader, unless you do that, you'll miss it. Okay, back to these tenses. Justification is salvation in the past tense. It happened in a second. It can't be increased or improved upon. It's something Jesus has achieved for us. He alone, it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Him alone, and you are forgiven, justified, made righteous at that moment. So when we're speaking of justification, we can say accurately, we have been saved in the past tense. That's appropriate, that's accurate, that's true. Sanctification is different. This is the ongoing process of salvation in the present tense. And we're meant to be continually being sanctified from the moment we're justified until the moment we die. Now this is the process of being made holy. And we know from Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What's that meaning? Is it meaning that you've got to have a certain standard of holiness? No, I don't think so. But what I think it means is that without the process of sanctification having been at least commenced, you don't have to have had 20 years, 30 years, but you have to have started the process of being sanctified. You've got to start. At least if you're allowed any time to do so. Start the process of being sanctified. And it's a lifelong task, however long you've got. You might only be given 10 minutes. You might be given 70 years. Whichever it is, use that time to be sanctified. And this is what the Holy Spirit helps you with, so that you can actually change, actually become holy in your actual daily life. Not imputed righteousness, which you've already got, but in your own daily life. So sanctification is the present tense of salvation, and of this we would say, we are being saved. You see? Well, I thought you said it was, I thought you said it's true to say we have been saved. It is true. But it's also true to say we are being saved. When you say we are being saved, you're no longer talking about justification. You're talking about sanctification, which is a part of salvation. And what about the third stage? Glorification. That's the final stage. And like the first one, like justification, it takes place in less than a second. It occurs when you die. At that point, your very nature, sin nature, is taken away from you. Then we're fully saved. We'll be set free from the very presence of sin within us. Okay, so when you're converted, you're set free from the penalty of sin by justification. Later, you're gradually set free from the power of sin by sanctification. And then, when we refer to future glorification, we say we will be saved. Because at that stage, you'll be set free from the very sin itself. Our sin nature will be taken away from us. So it's only at this final stage, when we die and are glorified and our sin nature is removed, that we can say we've been completely saved in every sense and every tense of that word. Okay? So we can say, of this, we can say we will be saved, or rather we will be glorified. That's true to say. So all the tenses are true. We have been saved, justified. We are being saved, sanctified. We will be saved, glorified. So, whenever we speak of salvation or read about it in the Bible, we need to be asking ourselves, which tense, which aspect of salvation is it talking about? And if you don't do that, you're liable to become confused. And if you become confused, you're liable to become aggressive in defending your position and in seeking to prevent anyone contradicting your position. But frequently, if someone is appearing to contradict you, not always, it could just be a false teacher. But frequently, if someone is contradicting you, it may be that they're talking about a different sense of the word or a different tense of the word. At any rate, one of the reasons why we need to receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized in the Holy Spirit or be filled with the Holy Spirit or have the Holy Spirit come upon us or fall upon us, whichever phrase we're using, is so that he can help us to become sanctified. Okay? Now there's another major reason why we need the Holy Spirit, and that is so that he can provide us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there is a wide range of supernatural gifts which enable us to serve Jesus Christ more effectively. Now those gifts are meant to be given, they're meant to be used, they were meant to be used in the book of Acts. They were meant to be used in the past 20 centuries, and they're meant to be used now. And one day, as we spoke of last time, they will pass away. But they won't pass away until this whole church age is over. Until all of this is over. For now, we are in the church age every bit as much as the apostles were. Every bit as much as the first century church was, and second century, and third century. This is the church age. These gifts are for now. So let's look now at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what Apostle Paul has to say in this passage from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11 about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You want to read that out, Chris?
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills.
Thank you. Now look at that passage, and this is why I say you need to become a remedial reader. You need to become a five-year-old reader when you read the Bible. Look at every word. Use your finger. Point at the words. Say each word out loud. Emphasize each word as you go through. Look at what they say. And in that passage, note the clear implication that the gifts will be very widespread. It speaks of how this one gets this, and to another this, and to another that, and to another this. So the clear implication is that these gifts are widespread, that they're spread out across many people, not just one person will have them all, but the whole group will have them, because different people will have different gifts. And but also, it's pretty clear from this, it doesn't say so, but it's implicit that most people will have gifts. And we'll look at other passages that deal with that as well. But I want to challenge the notion that having spiritual gifts is something exceptional, like, you know, being over 7 feet tall. There are some people over 7 feet tall, but it's very exceptional. And we shouldn't expect to have 7 feet tall people in our church. But we do accept that in the book of Acts, some people were over 7 feet. But we don't expect them in our church now today. Do you see? Well, no. There's nothing about this that suggests that it's exceptional. On the contrary, this is why I really stress to you, read the book of Acts slowly and point to every word as you go through and say, what about that word? What about that word? What about that word? What does that word mean? What does that word mean? As you go through. And do it slowly. And you'll see just how different it is from what we do today, what most churches do today. And so the Holy Spirit is giving these gifts to all these folk all over the place, different gifts, spreading out all the gifts. Not everybody has every gift. Not everybody can prophesy. Not everybody has the gift of discernment. Not everybody works miracles. But some do. This is the point. Some do. And not everybody speaks in tongues, but some do. And later we'll see from other passages that most do. Okay. So, let's begin to look at the issue of whether we're all meant to, speech marks, receive the Holy Spirit, or just some of us. Are we all meant to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? We'll look later at whether there's a difference between these phrases. But whatever is meant by this whole wider process that we see spoken of here, however we define it, let's first of all just look at it. Is it meant for all of us, or just some of us? And are we all meant to operate in spiritual gifts, or just some of us? Let's look at that. So, we saw what happened a little while ago. We saw what happened on the day of Pentecost when they first spoke in tongues. Now that's the only occasion I know of where actual tongues appeared. So I don't think we can say reasonably that it's expected to be a practice that visible tongues of fire will appear, because that only happened once. But that's not the same as many of the other things that we see happening repeatedly. So we can't validly say that the appearance of tongues of fire is any part of any pattern. It happened on that day, it didn't happen on other days. We don't form a pattern out of that, but we can validly form patterns out of some of the other things that we see happening repeatedly. And so let's look at some other passages where many other people have subsequently received the Holy Spirit and his gifts in the first 30 or so years of the church. Now the point is, you'll see that as you look through these passages, you'll see it coming across very clearly that receiving the Holy Spirit and or being baptized in the Holy Spirit and or being filled with the Holy Spirit was an essential part of becoming a new Christian. It wasn't considered something optional or something strange. It was just considered totally normal, a normal part of becoming part of the church, becoming a Christian. Now let's look this passage from Acts chapter 2, it's verses 37 to 42. This is where Peter is speaking to a very large crowd, and about 3,000 people were all converted on the same day. Now note, when Peter is speaking to them, the emphasis that he gives to them receiving the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Totally different from how it is today. So when the gospel is preached today, the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, is not mentioned. But that is not how Peter did it. So let's hear this passage. Acts 2, 37 to 42.
Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
Yeah. Now, there might be some basis for arguing that what happened on the day of Pentecost was what happened to the apostles perhaps was a bit unique. But what about this? There's 3,000 of them receiving the Holy Spirit. 3,000 of them, all at once. And 3,000 of them being saved. And he's talking to them about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would it be unique only to these 3,000? So if we're going to argue for the uniqueness of what's happening then, the uniqueness of any particular group, the uniqueness of any particular event or time, well, what's unique about these 3,000? Why should they be told that they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? How can you argue realistically that they were in some way exceptional or unique? There's 3,000 of them. They're not just 12 apostles or a small group in an upper room or some little exclusive group. So if this group is exclusive, it's a very large exclusive group, don't you think? If the group that are to receive the Holy Spirit is exclusive, well, why so large? And why stop there? Why have them and not others? And by the way, the whole process continues for decades after this. So, then see how the need to receive the Holy Spirit is emphasized in this next passage from Acts chapter 8. So let's read this passage from Acts 8, 14 to 21.
Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that every one on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God."
Thank you. Okay, now that is later. It's a later occasion. It's in Acts chapter 8. So we're not talking, there was nothing unique about that day, nothing unique about that group. And so if we're going to argue for a unique group, a unique exclusive group, it's getting a lot bigger. So now that's a unique group. Exclusive group also includes the people from Acts chapter 8. So it's broadening out. And it's people in Samaria. Okay? And but note that Peter and John go down. They pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now note the emphasis. That's not our emphasis today. When I say our, I mean the United Kingdom. Western Europe. You know, that's what I mean, like our. It's not our emphasis, is it? Who preaches the gospel and emphasizes the Holy Spirit today as being part and parcel of receiving salvation? It's just not done. Why would Peter and John look at this group and comment on the fact that he had not yet fallen upon any of them? Why is Luke talking about that? Why does Luke even expect the Holy Spirit to fall upon them? Do you see this? So when you say, "for he had not yet fallen upon any of them," They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it says simply been baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, most people today don't even bother to get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here, he's speaking of people who've repented, believed, and been baptized in water, but Luke is speaking of that as if that was in some way incomplete, insufficient. Do you see? And he says, for he had not yet fallen upon them. Why does Luke say it at all? And secondly, why does he say it as if it was to be expected? Do you see? You've got to search for these things in the scripture. Why is Luke saying that? I mean, imagine Luke had said, and not one of them had got a Rolls Royce motor car. None of them had got a Rolls Royce motor car. You'd say, why does Luke think they should have a Rolls Royce motor car? Why was he surprised? What made him think they should have one? Wouldn't you say that if you saw that written there? You'd say, what's Luke talking about? Why would he expect them to whatever it is, you know, fill in the blank, to have that? He did expect the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. Now this is not on day one when you might argue that something unique is happening. It's not even in Jerusalem. It's in Samaria. It's out into the Gentile world. So it doesn't make sense to speak of there being a unique time, place or group to whom this would happen, but not outside of that group. And so I'm going to stop there. In the next talk I'm going to look at another group in Acts chapter 19. But just for now we'll stop, and that's the end of talk 2.